Yeah, I'd rather not break my neck. But all right, good song. Appreciate that. The book of Mark. The book of Mark in chapter 1 tonight. And I'm looking forward to going through a gospel. I was talking, Brother Lonnie's on vacation this week, but he was telling me here this last week. He said, "You finished the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted you to keep going in Matthew." And I told him, well, we are going to go through a gospel, but I want to go through the gospel of Mark. It's a very good one to go through. It's the shortest gospel, so I might get through it in less than a year. We'll see. I don't know. We'll see what we can do as we go through it. Only 16 chapters, but we will. I mean, I don't see any reason to rush through things, so we just take our time through it. But this evening's message is going to be a little bit different than maybe a typical message I would preach, because we're just going to get kind of the overview of Mark. Just kind of what it's about. We know it's about Jesus, but why is there Mark? Why is there Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What is a gospel? There's some different things we want to look at what is unique to Mark before we get into the actual teaching through there. Because there's going to be things that I'll refer to as we make our way through the book. It would just be easier if we just take one message tonight and just kind of get the overview. So this isn't super interesting, I know, but it's important, okay? So let's have a word of prayer, and, well, we'll read the first verse here, because it kind of gives us what this book is. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Okay? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of it, and it begins explaining the story of Jesus through there. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into some introductory things. All right, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us. I thank you for the privilege for all of us to study your word, and the privilege that I have here to preach your word, Lord. You know I don't take that lightly, and I pray that you would help us as we together look through this amazing book, this amazing gospel. I pray that you would help us to learn this evening just some background information about it that would help our understanding of it as we make our way through it over the next weeks and months. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would bless our time together tonight. Help me to be clear with the things that are said here, and to not give too much information, but enough that would help us understand our journey through this. And so we just commit this time that we have into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when you read a book, if it was any book, a gospel or any book, it's good to ask yourself, what's the source? What am I reading? Because what kind of book it is will affect how you read it. If you pick up a newspaper and you're reading an article or an opinion article and you read it and you're like, this isn't very entertaining, I don't like it. Well, news doesn't have to be entertaining. I mean, it's just facts, right? It's anymore nowadays, it's just almost disturbing, but that's just how it is, right? It doesn't have to be fascinating and entertaining. It's just, here's what's going on, and that's just how it is. If you're reading a book of fairy tales, my wife has been working with kids' books and things. We got a bunch of kids' books around our house right now, and there's books that are fairy tales. If you were to read the story of the three bears, and you're reading it, and here's the three bears, you wouldn't start asking, wait a minute, stop, what kind of bears are they? Okay, what's their habitat? What are they like? How big were they? You're not asking these questions. You know, the bears in a house, they ate porridge. Bears don't do this. This is wrong. Well, if it's a fairy tale, you're going to understand. That's how it works. So that's not supposed to be factual. Now, if you're reading a hunting magazine and it's talking about an encounter with a bear, then you're going to want to know all those details. And then the hunters, they give details that weren't even there. You know, they'll give all kinds of stats, won't they, Dennis, about stuff that bear was 100 feet tall and things like that, you know, whatever. So it's going to have a different audience, different reasons along the way. If you're reading a tabloid, you know, the National Enquirer or something, it's written purely for entertainment value. It's not supposed to be factual. If you read these things and really? They've had Hitler's brain in a jar for 50 years and it's still alive? Wow, I didn't know. No, it's not real. And there's things online now that are very similar. There's a couple of sites that are strictly satire. They're not supposed to be true. And sometimes you'll see these things along the lines that say, you know, Hillary Clinton's an alien. We found it. We have proof. Which, well, anyway, you know, they'll have these things and they'll say, here's pictures of her on Mars and stuff like that. And they report it as true. But if you look at the source, you realize, no, this is just a joke. And you can get into big trouble if you get all. I had a guy in a church, and I just remember this. There's a guy in Ohio that came to me and he showed me it was an article when they just one of the new popes. They've had a couple of new ones. And he had come out with some crazy statement. I don't even remember what it was, but it was, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised, but it was just really off the wall. And I wish I could, this is why you don't say things when you're preaching that just pop into your head. But he was very concerned. He said they're allowing, I don't remember what it was, like the pope was allowing homosexual bishops or something like that, or something crazy, which they, the Catholic Church, they are what they are, but they still don't allow things like that. But this was just, he said, see, look, that I can't believe it. And I looked it up, and the website he'd printed it off from is one of those sites. It's just more of a tablet. It's not even, they were just making up stuff to be funny, but he was reporting. You can get in big trouble if you don't, if you're not sure what you're reading. So when we look at Mark, it's important for us to understand, what is this? This is a, it's a gospel. It says the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that means this is going to be different than some of the other books, some of the other types of books in the Bible. We've got one book, but there's 66 books in it. And so you've got historical books. We're going through that in the in our series through the Old Testament. We're getting through the Pentateuch right now. Those first five books of the, they call it the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was the nation of Israel's history. And then we're going to go from there. Well, I don't know. We'll someday, if we all live that long, I mean, I'll be 80 by the time I get through Genesis, but we'll see how it goes. But you get through the other books of history, you get the Kings and the Chronicles, and it goes through the history of Israel. And then later, we'll get to some places. Did I even turn this on? No, it's on. Okay, we're good. I just want to make sure that wasn't on. Okay, good. So we'll get to some places then where as you're reading through your Bible, you'll find books of prophecy. And there's a lot of poetic things in prophecy, a lot of figures of speech, and there'll have certain things that represent certain things, and there'll be weird creatures with lots of heads and things like that, that you got to understand what that represents. And then you'll have books of poetry that are just very descriptive things, and you have to take it as poetry and different things. And you have the epistles in the New Testament. After the Gospels, there's letters to churches. And if you don't realize they're letters to churches, then you might miss something. If you forget that the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written to an actual functioning church in Corinth, well, then you might miss some things along the way. So it's important to know what we're looking at. So here's these four books, and they're called Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not encyclopedia entries about Jesus, okay? They're not just facts about Jesus. They're not necessarily a strict biography. Here's his birth, here's his death. Mark doesn't even cover his birth. And there's some that only cover other bits and pieces along the way. And as you read through there, you might find some slight differences. There may be some differences between Mark and between John, the way they looked at something may be slightly different. And someone may first say, well, wait a minute, does that mean it's wrong? Is there a contradiction? What's going on here? And so we got to remember what this is about. We also need to remember as we get into this, it's not all just strict theology. Jesus tells some parables, and we need to be careful that we interpret it the way that Jesus meant it to be. People can get into some weird things when they start, you know, well, Jesus fed them with bread and fish. What does the bread represent? What does the fish represent? Well, you know, some things it's just, that's just what happened. You don't have to, you know, get it. You can get into some weird things if you get too carried away with trying to, you know, say, well, every number means something. Well, let's just be careful and just look at how it's written. And as we look at what a gospel is, I found a good definition. I didn't come up with this, but this is a good definition. A gospel, of course, we know gospel means good news. And that's I think we understand that. It just means the good news of something. But here's a good other definition. It says a gospel is a historical narrative that's motivated by theological concerns. That's some big words, but it's a historical narrative, and it's motivated, the reason they wrote it, is for theological or doctrinal meaning. They were concerned about teaching truth here, so it's a historical narrative with theological concerns. So we're just going to break that down tonight and just look at how Mark and the Gospels work into that definition. It is historical. It is a historical thing. This is factual information that's here. The authors of the Gospels, they drew from different sources that were available to them in order to compile these books. All right. Now, it's set in a historical setting. This isn't a fairy tale that took place in Never Never Land. This took place in Palestine during the first century. That's when it took place. It's an actual place during the Roman occupation. That's kind of what's going on during this time. And it takes place at a very special time for a very special reason. And I promise you I'm going to try to be brief here, but it's helpful for us to get the understanding because most of us don't live and breathe Greek and Roman history. I don't know. There may be a Roman history buff in here. And if you are, don't correct me because I'm probably going to get this wrong. But here's how I understand this to be, okay? You have the Greek Empire, and you had Philip II. That was his name. I guess his dad was Philip I. I don't know. So Philip has this idea that he's gonna take his army and start conquering the world, but he's assassinated. And after him comes a guy named Alexander the Great, and we know of him. He fulfilled that dream, and he did conquer the world, going all the way as far east as India, and as far south as Egypt, and then on north, and then west as far as they could go. So the known world, Alexander the Great conquers. Now, that's important because he united the world. It was just a bunch of different countries, and they were still different countries. The way that the Greeks kind of conquered places is they didn't just kill everybody. They didn't do that. They just kind of influenced their thinking. That's what their job, that's the way that they functioned. They would go in, they would marry into the culture, they would let people, as long as the people weren't resisting them, they would let them just kind of continue their culture, but they would kind of influence a little bit along the way. And they did that down in the nation of Israel. This all takes place in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you notice you end with Micah. Then there's a couple hundred years that, you know, our Bible doesn't say what happens. Stuff happened, it's just not written in the Bible. During that time, one of the most important things that happened in the nation of Israel is a group of people known as the Maccabees. You may hear about the Maccabees. In fact, in the Catholic Bible, they have some other books in their Bible. They're called apocryphal books, and they give some of the history of the Maccabees. Most of it's factual information. It's not wrong. It just doesn't teach doctrine. It's not scripture. Okay, it's good history. It's just not good scripture. So you can feel free to read it and just take it for what it's worth, but don't live your life by, if you say, well, the Apocrypha teaches such and such, well, then we go with the Bible. Okay, so that's important. But there are some historical things in there. The basic story, if you've not studied up on that recently, and if you have, tell me about it, because I'd love to know if you're studying all this stuff. That just means you're a nerd like me, and so I appreciate that. But as you read through what they did, the Greeks were influencing the Jewish culture. They had taken the temple. They had set up a statue to their god. I'm really abbreviating a lot of this, but they were really making a big, it was a big problem. And then there was a group of Jews. They called the Maccabees. It was a family of people that were they were led by the Maccabees family, and they revolted against this. And they ran in and said, no, we're not doing this anymore. And they basically overthrew, at least in their little location, they overthrew the foreigners in there and said, no, we're going to be Jewish people. It was a big deal. And if my memory's correct, that's where the whole the Hanukkah holiday, the Feast of Lights, is a celebration of their taking over of that. And so it was a big deal. For a good 100 years or so, the Maccabees were in control, and they had taken over from a wicked government, and they were established. And then Rome came to power. And when Rome came to power, they took over Greece with their military, but Greece took over them with their philosophy, and Rome began thinking like Greeks. And so they began continuing that same mindset, the different religions and the worship of the many gods and different things like that. And Rome did the same idea. They set up governors in these different areas. In the nation of Israel, there was a man named Herod the Great that was in charge. He was like the governor of the whole area. Now, Caesar was still in charge of the world, but Herod the Great was in charge of this area. Herod had three sons that came after him, and they all wanted the kingdom, and so he divided them up into three groups. He had Herod Antipas, I think is his name, whatever, A-N-T-I-P-A-S. Antipas, sure, that guy. Herod A, and he took over Galilee up north and Perea, and then Herod Archelaus, I think, took over Judea, and he was replaced by a guy named Pontius Pilate. I think we would know him from the story of the Bible. And Herod Philip was in the northeast regions. These, so it was kind of divided up. So if you remember whenever Jesus was being questioned by Pilate, and he said, oh, you're from Galilee, you need to go to see Herod. He's in town, because Herod was the governor of that area. He was from a different, it'd be like if someone was in Texas and they said, oh, you're from Oklahoma, well, you need to have the Oklahoma judge, you know, talk to you about that. That's what they're doing. So they just kind of divided it up in different ways. But all the while, and this is what's important as we get into this, all the while, the nation of Israel is being influenced by this foreign religion, this Greek way of thinking. And this Greek way of thinking, and I believe we'll see it here through the book of Mark, we will, it's called Hellenization. Hellenization. That doesn't mean they all go to hell. Hellas is the Greek word for Greek. Okay, it's confusing, but that's what it is. They call it Hellenization. They become Greekized. Okay, if Americans moved into a place, they might become Americanized. Or we've heard of places being Westernized. The Jewish people were Hellenized. They became they started thinking like Greek people. And so in the nation of Israel, there would be different places where there would be some theaters set up, Greek theaters or gymnasiums and things, and their manners and customs would be very similar. This is how Greek worked all over the world, the nation of Greece and then later the Romans. They would marry local women. Their language was used. Even during the times of the Romans, Greek was the language that was used all over the world. It's the language our Bible was written in. And that was very important. I think the Lord knew that at the time and used that as a key moment to have a standard language for the world. And so that's what was taking place. The nation of Israel, they didn't resist this, and so they were given a little bit of freedom. They could have their own religion. They could have their own worship in the temple. Many of the wealthy people enjoyed a little bit of Hellenistic lifestyle. They kind of learned to invest in the Greek trade, and they took advantage of that. And so in the nation of Israel, during Jesus' time, you have the nation of Israel is just fragmented. They're like little groups all over the place. There's devout Jews that are still waiting for the Messiah. There's Jewish people that have been Hellenized that really don't care about this religious stuff because Greek has brought me wealth. And the nation of Rome has brought me freedom, and so I pay my taxes to Rome. I can trade with the world. That's more than my religion ever did for me, and so I'm just going to kind of be secular. There were those people. And there were zealots that said that wanted to go back to the days of the Maccabees and say, let's get together and let's take over Rome and let's wipe them out just like we did before. And then there's people saying, you guys are crazy. Rome owns the world. We're just a little dot on the map. We can't do that. And so there's a lot of different people. This isn't the nation of Israel like what we see in Genesis and Exodus, where they're all united serving God. They're all over the place. So that's the world that Jesus comes into. Their languages are a little bit different. You have the Greek language that nearly everyone speaks. In the nation of Israel, they all spoke a language called Aramaic. And I didn't know this until I studied it. I figured they all spoke Hebrew. But Hebrew was their religious language. Most of them didn't even know it. Most of them did. In fact, if you remember whenever Jesus opened up the scrolls and began teaching in the synagogues, remember, they said, who taught him letters? Who taught him how to do this? Because most people didn't know Hebrew. They didn't speak Hebrew. They just spoke the language of the day. They spoke Aramaic, and those are the words. When Jesus is on the cross and he speaks in Aramaic, those words are written out. They're written exactly how he said them out in our Bible. And so that was the language of their day, and the Roman soldiers spoke Latin as well. And we'll see those different languages show up as we go through the book of Mark. So that's kind of the setting. Are we all okay? Totally bore you to death? Okay, I'm sorry, but this is just important for us to get this in there. So that's the setting. This takes place at a real time in history, in a real place. This isn't in Never Never Land. This is actually happening, and these Gospels are historically accurate. They are historically accurate. If this is wrong, if our Gospel, if the Gospel of Jesus Christ and the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, if it's wrong, then our life is done. In fact, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He said, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain, and yours also. I mean, we really have no point. If Jesus really is who he said he was, and he really did what the Gospels say that he did, then that changes our whole life, and you can live your life for Jesus. If it's not true, then this is worthless, and you need to do something else with your Sundays. Right? I mean, that's how it works. It's really one or the other. It's not. I don't know why a lost person would ever darken the door of a church. I wouldn't. I mean, just being honest with you, if this wasn't real, I'd never be. I mean, why would you try to live good and do if this is all there is? You know, no. But this is historically accurate. Now, there's some arguments about that. Some people say it's a fairy tale about a man that says he rose from the dead. Well, let's talk about that for just a minute because this is important. Let's compare it. And I read this. I took a little class online here a couple months ago, and they compared this to Caesar, the historical accuracy of Julius Caesar. Now, we know no one's questioning that Julius Caesar was a real person in history. We have his own history from his own hand, the Gallic Wars and several other sources. We have some things about him. Let's compare the Gospels to that. Now, this goes over my head, but I've chewed on it a lot, so I'm going to... Nah, that sounds gross. I'm going to spit it out and whatever. We'll see how this works, okay? So there are several sources that see that we get Caesar's history from. There's five main sources. And I don't know how to pronounce any of these people's names. I don't even know how to pronounce the Herod guy's name. So there's his own accounts of the Gallic Wars. There's the speeches of Cicero. I know him. Some other guy named Sallust, I guess. And another guy I can't pronounce, and another guy named Plutarch or something like that, okay? So I'm sorry I don't know these guys, but that's if you do, bless you, okay? So those are the five main sources that we get the history of Caesar from. The most important sources are Caesar's works and Suetonius's works, and Suetonius and Plutarch, not Caesar. Suetonius and Plutarch, those guys wrote their memoirs of Caesar 100 years after Caesar's death, okay? So they're writing about Caesar 100 years after he died. That's not a problem because people are still writing biographies of George Washington and he's been dead for a long time. So they're writing their history of him, but they're writing it about 100 years after he died. No problem. There's about 12 manuscripts that are essential for determining Caesar's account, his life and Caesar's Gallic Wars. 12 manuscripts. And the oldest one is from the 9th century, which is 900 years after the events took place. Now, Caesar wrote it down, but their copy machines didn't work very well back then, okay, because they were written by hand. And so people would have to write them out and pass them on and write them out and pass them on. And so the oldest one that we have goes to about is dated at 900 A.D., okay? That's 900 years after this took place in the 9th century, okay? It's fine. It's not contested. It's just that's the oldest copy that we have. And then there's other manuscripts that go clear into the 12th century a little bit later. There's others as well. There's Cicero's has 15, and they go from about 400 to 800 A.D., and there's some other ones later in time along the way. But the classics here, as the things about Caesar, classic scholars, they build much of our understanding about Caesar based on these sources. Okay, so if you've heard anything about Julius Caesar, it's based on these sources, and no one's arguing that they're wrong, that's just the sources that are there. Now let's look at what we have about Jesus. Most of what we have about Jesus comes from the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where we get those. And their production, it comes within the same, most of them, they come within the same time period as some of these guys. But if you look at where at when they were originally written, and it's debated down to certain, within, you know, 20 or 30 years of when exactly they were written, but most of them are within 60 years of the events described. They were originally written within 60 years of the events. So Jesus, he heals somebody, he does his work, he goes to heaven, and about 60 years later, the events are written down. Now that's very significant because I could write about something that happened 60 years ago. Okay, I could do that. I could write what happened 60 years ago. That would be 1960 something, right? Is that right? 1960 or something like that? 1950, sure. I should think about these things before I start saying them. I'm just thinking about this on the spot. So what happened in 1950? I could write about, was Eisenhower in 1950? I could write, there you go, good, I know something. Okay, good, I feel so much better now. So I could write about Eisenhower's election process. I don't know why I would do that, but let's say I did. And I read some stuff and I wrote down, let's say I got it all wrong. I got it all wrong. I just made up stuff, okay? Now, some of you were there, I think. right? No, none of you were there. You all are younger than 60. No, some of you were there. And so if I write about how Dwight Eisenhower was running against Ronald Reagan and he was really having a rough time and then he won, you guys would say, no, I was there. I voted during that, or whatever. You know, you would know, and you could pull me aside and say, look, I love you, but you're dead wrong. That did not happen. These people that wrote the Gospels, they wrote their Gospels during a time when there were eyewitnesses still living that saw this stuff happen. And they're not going to get away with writing about Jesus, the Messiah, the one they're basing their salvation on. They're not going to get away with that, of writing false information, when there's Christians that saw that happen. We're not just talking about some president sometime. I mean, Dwight Eisenhower was, you know, whatever he was. But we're not talking about just pick a historical figure and write a book report. We're talking about Jesus. That's important. And there are people that were very invested in that because they were losing their lives for him. So the fact that that these Gospels, many of them were written during the lifetime of eyewitnesses of that, that's a very important fact. Now, what about the manuscripts, the actual originals? There's no original. You can't go to the Vatican and find the original autograph of the Gospel of Mark, where Mark actually wrote it out. They don't exist. I'm sorry, but they're not there. I mean, just understanding science and the way things just break away. I mean, you have love letters from grandparents that you can't even read anymore because it just starts to break away. And that's when you go back that far, their technology, there's no way. They didn't store things in the cloud back then, so it just can't be saved forever, okay? But there are manuscripts. The oldest manuscripts, the oldest fragment that we have goes to about AD 125. That's real close to when it happened. That's sooner than we have anything from Caesar's Wars, okay? And then it kind of goes from there. But if you collect all of the manuscripts, all of them, and some of them are just pieces, some of them are just, you know, a couple of chapters here and there, they're not full things, and then you get later and there's some full ones. But if you take all the pieces, we have 5,800 manuscripts. Think about that. 5,800 manuscripts exist that back up this book right here. 5,800 versus the 12 to 20 that we have that back up Julius Caesar's story. Now, that's a big deal. Now, are all those manuscripts perfect? No, they're not, because they were written all over the world at different times, and that's a whole other study for a whole different time. There are some manuscripts that we wouldn't translate. Well, there are folks that translate from those, and it's not as accurate as our King James, but we're looking at parts of a percent that are different. The whole story overall is the same. It really is. And even I'll be careful how I say this, but even if you take another Bible version and compare it to our Bible, there's going to be significant changes to where I wouldn't use it. But still, the overall story is the same. They still tell about the work of Christ and all of that. It's still overall the same. Even when you go all over the world of all these different manuscripts, that's an amazing thing, that we've got manuscripts that go that far back that back that up. So what's the point? The point is that if we can believe what the best sources say about Julius Caesar as a historical figure, then we should believe what the best sources say about Jesus Christ. These Gospels are historically accurate. So if someone tries to tell you, well, the Gospels, it's not. It's all a bunch of fairy tales. Say, well, is Julius Caesar, was he a fairy tale? I mean, no sane person is going to say, I don't think he existed. I don't think he actually fought any battles. Well, wait a minute. The only proof that we have are from manuscripts that come way after his death. Eyewitnesses wrote this. So unless they're all crazy, all over the world, and somehow coordinated nearly 6,000 manuscripts to be written, I don't think people are that coordinated to do something like that, especially over something so significant. And so it's historical, definitely historical. And so as you look through that, we find that the Gospels are a historical narrative. So that's the biggest chunk of this. I'm not going to spend that time on the rest of this, but I think it's important just to spend the time to help us have a little bit of confidence in our Bible. It is trustworthy. It is a historical fact. If it's not, let's quit and go home. You know, I mean, that's absolutely how I feel about it. Okay, it's a narrative. What's a narrative? A narrative just means it's a story. It comes from the personal perspective of a person. Okay, and sometimes it's going to vary. Okay, so you may read some things from the Gospel of Mark, and it may vary from how John put it or how Matthew or Luke put it. That's okay. It's okay if it varies a little bit, because that's normal. Let me prove it. We had an interesting time here a few weeks ago. It was a incredibly windy. It was a dark and stormy night is what it was. And Brother Tom and Miss Vera were trying to leave in their car. And, of course, they didn't get like they thought they would. Okay, and so we had a little incident out here. And so if we were to talk to Tom and Vera, how did that little incident happen? They would tell us a certain perspective. There was another person driving by, and they would tell us a different perspective. There were those of us sitting in here that heard the explosion. No, there wasn't an explosion. But, you know, there were those of us in here that we have our perspective. And if there had been someone else, you could all have your perspective, and they would all be different, a little bit different. I mean, because the person in the car is going to have their tunnel vision. The person driving by is going to see it through the rearview mirror. Now, if you bring all those together, that's going to give you a good picture. And any law enforcement person would tell you, if you bring in three witnesses, and they all three tell you word for word the same thing, you're going to start getting suspicious. You're going to think they coordinated that way too good. You know, if they tell you exactly word for word the same thing, that's not normal. You're going to have a little bit different thing here and a little bit different thing there, and that's okay. It's going to bring it all together to see an accurate picture. That's what we have in the gospel. So you're going to have a slight variation along the way, and you'll read things where Jesus said a certain parable, and he said it this way, and someone else says, well, you know, and he said it this way. We have to remember these are human people that heard what was said, and the Holy Spirit allowed them to remember it and to write it down, and so we get their perspective on that. It's their own kind of variation of the story. And it's very important here. And they're motivated. It's a theological narrative, and it's motivated by theological reasons. They want to teach us some doctrine. Each of these authors are addressing a specific audience, and the reason they're writing this gospel or they're writing their book is to present the gospel, the good news of Christ, the good news of salvation. That God has come and provided salvation to mankind. And that's what the theme is of every one of those. And the purpose is to call people to faith in Christ. That's what their goal is. But they're each reaching a different group of people. Matthew is reaching the Jews. So if you were to study the book of Matthew, the best way to do that would be first to really know the Old Testament. I'm talking about the prophecies, the specific things that the Jewish people were looking for. That's why I'm not going through the book of Matthew right now, because that's not really fresh in our minds. We would have, in order to thoroughly study that, we would constantly have to go back to some of the Old Testament to see, here's the prophecies that they're talking about. Here's what the religious Jews are looking for in the Messiah. And we would have to really get a good, thorough background on that. We don't have that as American people, unless you just study Jewish history all the time. Which if you do, that's great. Let me know, because you're a nerd like me, and that's wonderful. But if you don't study Jewish history all the time, then you're going to have to do a little extra study in the book of Matthew. And I didn't want to do extra study, so we went to Mark. Okay, so in the book of Mark, Mark, the perfect man, wrote his thing. I'm going to be thinking about this through the whole time. He wrote his letter to Gentile Christians. Now, I can identify with that because I are one, okay, because I'm a Gentile. And so he's writing his, and his gospel is very simple. Because Mark is a simple man. Oh, no, that's not what I meant. Because he's writing it to a very simple audience. It's very short. It's very concise. There's a lot of times where Mark will say, and Jesus taught them. And he won't even say what he taught. He's just moving the story along. He's getting right to the important things here. It's all important, but he has a reason why he's writing this. We'll get to that reason in just a minute. Luke is coming from a secular background. He's a doctor. He's a Roman citizen. And he wants to give a historically accurate document of the life of Christ, which means his birth is very important. And so when we, at Christmas time, we always live in the book of Luke. I mean, we go to Luke chapter 2, and we see the historical things of, you know, about Caesar Augustus said the world should be taxed, and they come to Bethlehem. I mean, the Christmas story we know from Luke, because that was important to him. Mark doesn't even mention the birth of Jesus. He says, well, he existed, so obviously he was born. Let's move on. I mean, he doesn't say that, but Luke is being very thorough to present the life. It's the closest thing to a biography that we have of Jesus here. John is in a whole different realm. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptic gospels, which means they're all very similar. They're very similar. In fact, Mark was written first. Most believe, and then Matthew and Luke actually had access to Mark. So they took Mark's short gospel and they they added to it, not in a bad way, but just their own research, their own experience. Mark was there, so he says, here's kind of the outline. I'm going to fill it in along the way. So they're very similar. John's over here in his own little world, okay? John writes from a much deeper, intimate understanding of Jesus, the beloved disciple, the one that was right there with Jesus, the one who saw the revelation there at the end of our Bible. I mean, John had a special relationship with Jesus, so he presents Jesus not from his birth, but in the beginning was the Word. He goes back to before creation, and he presents Jesus bringing salvation to the world and his teachings along the way, a lot of deep, amazing teachings from Jesus, who was the God-man through there. And that's a rich study. I almost just did John, but I thought, well, let's get Mark and get into this. So the person of Jesus made a big impact in this world. And so as we look through this, it's going to help us understand that the gospel, the story of Jesus, a historical narrative with theological concerns. We got a few minutes here. Let's look at then specifically Mark. What is Mark telling us about? Well, it's written, okay? We know here it's written by Mark because it says right there, the gospel according to Mark. Mark was probably not alive during the ministry of Christ. He may have been born early on in there, but he was not a disciple. He didn't follow Jesus around. Most of what Mark knows is because he wrote basically the gospel as he was the assistant to the Apostle Peter for a time. He was Peter's translator. We know that because there was an early church father, one of the early leaders in the church. He's not in the Bible, but a little bit after the Bible was completed here, around the second century, a man named Papias. He wasn't a pope. Okay, his name was Papias. And he said this. He said, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order, whatsoever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. So what he's saying is, here's Mark. He was kind of Peter's secretary for a time. He'd heard a lot from Peter. Can you imagine being kind of a secretary to Peter, kind of writing down the thing? I mean, you would hear him teaching and talking about being with Christ. I mean, John told us that volumes couldn't hold all the things that Jesus said. So Mark heard a lot about the Lord, about Jesus and his work. And so here he's heard all of this firsthand from Peter. And Peter had inside information on everything. I mean, whenever it was just Jesus in the garden there, it was Peter, James, and John. Peter was there. So Peter had close inside information about everything that took place. And Mark was with them. And so when Mark sat down to write his gospel, he was writing down the things that he heard from Peter. Not everything, but he said he wrote down the things that he remembered, the things that the Holy Spirit brought to his mind that he could write down and have there. And it wasn't necessarily in order from start to finish. It was for a reason, to present who Jesus was. And it's in a particular order for a particular reason. So this is important, because this means that Mark heard this firsthand from the mouth of Peter. And he wrote out the things that were necessary in order to tell the good news. And as we read through Mark, we'll see his style a little bit. He emphasizes the actions of Jesus. The story kind of moves along. He only gives about 18. He gives about 18 of Jesus' miracles, but only 4 of his parables. So he really focuses on his actions, not his sitting down and teachings as much. And so we see that the story moves along. His style is very forceful, very descriptive. He gets to the point. He explains it. We'll see the word immediately used a lot through the book of Mark. And I'll highlight it as we go. But as we go through there, you'll see something will happen and it'll say, and immediately they did this. It just means the story is moving along. And that's what Mark does. He's very vivid, very forceful, to the point, and then he moves on. It's like talking to a man. What'd you do today? This. Okay, you ask a lady, what did you do today? Well, let's talk about it. And you give all of the details. Mark was just, he was the man version of that. So he's like, here's what happened. Here's the gospel of Jesus. Here's exactly what you need to know. You know, and so that's how it goes. That's why it's short. All right. Mark, though, he does describe the people with a lot of color, a lot of personality. And you'll see that because Peter was there. So Peter had information about that. It's not just the facts. At some point, he gives the facts, but he also helps us to understand a lot of Jesus's emotion and compassion, his anger, his displeasure. He mentions those things. They're important. Whatever Mark says is important because it's short. So if he includes a detail, it's important. And he does get some details in there. But his gospel, as we look through it, it's focused on Jesus getting to the cross. It's only 16 chapters, But from chapter 8 onward, it's Jesus going to the cross. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. Half the chapter is half the book is focused on the cross. It's very important because that's very important for Mark's purposes in presenting the gospel. So who was his audience? Why was he writing this? I said the Roman church. So you have to realize what they were going through. This is a church in Rome that he's writing to. They're Roman Christians, Gentile Christians. This is during the time of Nero. So whenever we complain about our political environment in America, just remember Nero. That's what they were going through then. We're not anywhere near that. Not yet, anyway. I hope we don't get there. But that's what they were dealing with at the time. So you'll see that as Mark gives some encouragement a little bit along the way. He'll talk in chapter 10 about how to deal with persecution. Later in chapter 14, Jesus' disciples will flee from him, and he talks about during times of persecution, some may fall away. He tells the story of the sower and the seeds, and he said when there was resistance in times of persecution, you know, the leaves withered, and he gives that illustration and says there's going to be some that during difficult times they quit. We kind of talked a little bit about that even this morning, but that early church was facing that reality. I mean, they were facing awful persecution. He focuses how Jesus was turned over by Judas and different things along his life, and he talks about cross bearing your cross, and that was a reality for the readers of Mark. I mean, they were dealing with that in Rome with Nero, just a very awful situation. They talk about Caesar's authority. He includes the account where they said, "Who should I, you know, should I pay taxes or not?" And he takes the coin and says, "You know, give Caesar what's Caesar's, give what's God's." That would be very relevant to a Roman Christian who's living in Caesar's world. And if you boil that all down and say, "Well, what's the point here? What's the point of the Gospel of Mark?" And we're going to close here. Mark is writing to a group of people that are facing intense persecution. They're facing some very difficult times. This is not what we were talking about this morning, where the people were taking Isaac's wells and they were just kind of bullying them around. This isn't bullying. This is serious persecution. Nero was, I've mentioned it before, but Nero was lighting Christians on fire to light up his garden parties. I mean, it was just crazy. This was the days of the Colosseum, and later Christians would be thrown to the lions, and they would just celebrate their death, just as bloody as it can be, the better. I mean, that was their twisted form of entertainment. I mean, just awful things. That's what they're getting ready to face. And these are Christians in the first century. They didn't have the Bible. You think about the Christians of the first century. We've heard the gospel preached since we were Jack's age or younger. I mean, we've heard the gospel, right? Yeah, and we've heard that. And then, you know, some people hear it for years and years, and they see the Bible, and they see things even on TV and stuff, people talking about Jesus, and finally they get saved. And that's awesome. Praise the Lord for that. But think about this first century church. They're just hearing about it. They have the disciples, they have these Jewish fishermen coming in, and they're telling the story that the Messiah has come, and you're thinking, okay, I worship, you know, Zeus and stuff, and you're giving me, is this that Jewish religion? No, this is totally different. This is the Messiah. God has become a man, and they're telling this, and there were many that believed. And God was empowering that first church to do amazing things. These people were believing, and they turned their life over to Jesus in a way that they didn't have any of the information that we have today. And so Mark knows these people are going to be facing persecution. They're going to be threatened with their life. They need something to hang on to. They need some kind of substantial text that has the whole story in it. This isn't in the days of the printing press. But they needed something written down, like a tract or something that they could put together in a shortened form of Jesus' life that would have all the essentials in it, so they could take this and they could kind of reinforce what they'd been taught by the apostles. It would have that written out in it, and maybe a little bit more. Or maybe they never heard the apostles. Maybe the apostles taught that guy, and he taught that guy, and he taught me, and I got saved because it's true, and the Holy Spirit's drawing me, and I get saved. But I've never actually studied the life of Jesus. They didn't have it. They didn't have any of this. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have this. So Mark sat down after working with Peter, and he sat down and summarized all this into this witness document, this document that would be a witness to what Jesus did, and it would preserve the tradition of the apostles, that the apostles had been teaching. It would preserve that. Right from the mouth of Peter, it would preserve that. It would strengthen the churches in the critical situation that they were going to be facing. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. So as we study that out, it's not going to have every detail, okay? That's not what it's supposed to be, but it is a historical fact. It is going to help us understand who Jesus is. It's going to help us understand why he came. In fact, I've been starting into the study of this, and I'm about halfway through the first chapter of my study anyway, and it's going to just lay out the gospel. It's just going to lay out what Jesus is doing and how God confirms what he's doing. It's a big shift going from the Jewish religion of the Old Testament to the church that we live in today, and they've got they have to validate that. You can't just say it happened. They have to explain exactly how, and how did God validate that, and what did Jesus do, and what did he teach, and we're going to see a lot of negatives about the disciples. We're going to see where they got it wrong. That's one of the reasons why we can hang on to this, because if I were Peter and I saw that Mark was writing a gospel, I'd say, don't put in any of the stuff I said, because it was dumb. So don't put in any of the dumb stuff that we did. But it's there. It's there. It's accurate. It's thorough. And I'm excited to go through it. So as we study it out, hopefully that will help you at least get a little bit of background along the way. I love the book of Mark. It's the book that if someone gets saved, especially a younger person, I usually send them to the Gospel of Mark first. When I first started reading my Bible, I started in the book of Job. I have no idea why. I still don't know what the book of Job is about. Well, you know, I took a summer class on Job because I'm a nerd and I just like studying it out. I just volunteered to take a class. Brother Pearson, you guys knew him. He taught the class, and it was a summer class, which means it's either people that failed so many classes they needed a credit, or they were just, I guess, masochists and wanted to harm themselves by sitting through even more classes, and I was that one. And he said at one point in the class, everyone was asleep. I don't know. He didn't clap his hands or anything, but it was, the book of Job isn't the place to start. When someone gets saved, I've heard of people send folks to the Gospel of John, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's a little deep. It gets a little deep, especially the very beginning. As a new Christian starts reading, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, what does that mean? And it may be challenging to some. Some may take, and there's some rich stuff. You can open up the Bible anywhere and start reading, and the Holy Spirit can help you understand it. But if I've got a new Christian that doesn't have a whole lot of background, I send them to Mark. And I look at that first verse and say, here's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This helps you understand what Jesus did. And it will, and they can work their way through it. But as we studied out, I hope that's helped. Any questions or anything about that before we get in here? I'm opening that up, and you're going to ask something I don't know, I'm sure. But any comments or anything there? Questions about Mark? Jack, you have any questions? You sure?
What year did they start feeding them to the lions?
What? I don't know. It was when the lions were hungry. Yeah, okay, well, I appreciate it. Yeah, I don't know when they started feeding them in there. That would be a good question to answer. I don't know. It was around that time. I don't know. The persecution intensified, I know that, and I don't know when it started. But I mean, it started with the early church, but then because Paul was into all that too, but I don't think they were quite there with him, but they got there, that's for sure. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. I don't know. There's discrepancies here because some people say that Peter, because in the book of 1st or 2nd Peter, he mentions that he's writing it to the Christians in Babylon. And some people say that that represented Rome, that Peter was in Rome. The Catholics have to have Peter in Rome because they say he was the first pope. But I don't think Peter went to Rome because Paul was the writer to the Gentiles and Peter was the writer to the Jews. So some people think that Peter went further east. I don't know for sure where Peter was and where Mark went. I know Mark got around because Mark went with this is the John Mark that we read about in the book of Acts that was the nephew of Barnabas, and that he got up with the Apostle Paul and he said, let's go on this missions trip. And Mark got a little ways out of town and missed his mom. I mean, literally, he can't take it, and he has to leave. And so they go on without him. Then later, you know, a year or so later, they come back, they're leaving, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Paul's like, no way. That guy's a crybaby, and he's not going to, there's no way. And Barnabas is an awesome guy. And if we get to study the book of Acts, Barnabas is an awesome guy because that's his ministry. His ministry is, they called him the son of consolation, which means like the guy that takes people under his wing, okay? And he took Paul under his wing. He gave Paul an opportunity in Antioch when they were like, this guy's been killing Christians, and now you want him to be on staff at the church? I don't think that's a good idea. But Barnabas stood up for him. And so that's kind of what Barnabas did. And he stood up for John Mark, and he said, you know what, Paul? I think he's ready. And Paul said, I think he's not. And so they actually split up. And it actually worked out. Barnabas took John Mark and worked with him. Paul took Silas and worked with him, and that ended up being a whole different ministry for both of them. And God used that. I think God used that personality conflict in a good way and was able to use that. Then later, Paul had use of Mark. He said, I could use Mark. I could use his help. And then evidently, later, Peter did as well. Now, I don't know where the timeline is there with Peter and where Mark was then, but I know that Mark, I mean, from history, we know that Mark helped Peter at least during some of that. I don't know when that was, though, if that was before or after Paul, but he was of use. He got around. He saw a lot of different things. He's very well qualified to write a gospel. Even though he didn't see it with his eyes, he was saturated in preaching. I mean, when you have a young man that sits around preaching a lot, that's awesome. But when the preachers he's hanging around with are Paul and Peter and Barnabas, I mean, I think he's qualified to write about these things because those guys weren't just long-winded gas bags like me. I mean, they were good preachers, and they'd actually been there. They'd seen the stuff. And so Mark was able to write from his own experience of what he'd heard along the way. But anything else? Any other questions there? You have a question? No, you're just showing me your paper. All right. Well, let's dismiss in a word of prayer tonight, and we'll be dismissed from here. Let's stand as we close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that you've given us. Thank you for this time that we've had to study. A little bit of background before we get in to the actual study of your word. And Lord, I look forward to that and seeing how you are revealed as the Messiah through this. It's a very exciting time in history that we will be looking at. I thank you that we live in a day today where we have full access to the whole Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would be good stewards of that privilege, that we would read it and study it and know it, and then that we would share it and live it and pass it on to others that we encounter in our lives. Lord, just help us to appreciate this precious book that we have, and that we would let the teachings of this book affect our lives and even change it as we need to. Be with us as we go in to this next week ahead. Help us to live our lives with joy. As we've learned this morning, help us to meet you every day in our devotional time, to receive strength from you and direction for the day, and to be able to have an impact on this community, Father, in these last days that we live in. And we ask your blessing on us now as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are dismissed.